Good morning, Village Church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the Village, and I'm glad to be with you this morning. If you're a guest with us, we're in the Gospel of Luke, as you can see. We've been in there for some time. We'll finish up the week after Easter this year. But this morning, we're talking about this idea that Jesus is the one. Actually, that's what we've been talking about for many months now. This morning, we're talking about this idea that Jesus is the one who knows there will be future consequences for present choices. That Jesus is the one who knows there will be future consequences for present choices. I think that's good for anyone to hear this morning, because we often live in what I sometimes call the delusion of delayed consequences. I think so often we as people live with this delusion of delayed consequences, that we can live in a certain way and it's not going to really catch up to us. Like, we can eat what we want and treat our body the way that we want, and down the road, we're not going to experience any kind of, like, chronic illness or sickness. We're just going to be healthy all the way to the end. Or we think we could spend our money the way we want to spend our money, but there's not going to be any future consequences to our financial position many years later. It's just all going to just kind of be okay. Or maybe we think we can be handsy or do whatever we want with our girlfriend before we're married, but then after marriage, it's not going to really impact our marriage. Or that I can work the kind of hours that I feel like I need to work, or I actually want to work, or I'm just making myself work, and it's actually not going to impact the life of my family, my relationships with my wife or my children down the road. It's living with a delusion of delayed consequence. We can just live the way that we want, and it's not going to catch up with us. We so often either consciously or subconsciously believe that we can live a certain way and there's not going to be any negative consequences in the future, because there's no, or seemingly no, negative consequences in the present. There doesn't seem to be any negative consequences in the present, therefore there probably are not going to be any negative consequences in the future, and this is a delusion. And if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, what we've seen in this section of the Gospel of Luke is that the leaders of God's people, the Sadducees and the scribes, and even God's people themselves, because they've been following their teaching, have been living under this delusion, spiritually speaking. They've been living with a desire to be rich and powerful and honored and a bit religious, instead of living to be, well, meek and humble and generous and devoted to God. They thought that they could live to be rich and honored and powerful. That's what they really wanted. There were not negative consequences coming to them in the present, so they thought there's no negative consequences coming for this in the future. We can live the way that we want and have the life that we want without any of the consequences that we don't want. As a matter of fact, they thought actually maybe the opposite was true. They had been experiencing the blessing of God in a certain way, the material blessing of God in certain ways. They might have thought that God was actually blessing them despite the way that they were living, and it wasn't going to catch up with them. And this morning we're going to see that the temple in Jerusalem was the evidence to them that this was true. The temple of Jerusalem was the symbol to them that said, in their minds, it said, we can live the way that we want, and there's not going to be negative consequences that catch up with us because here's the temple. We know that it's leading up to Holy Week, and all Jerusalem is filled with all these people, and they're making their way to the temple, and the temple was literally one of the wonders of the ancient world. The temple in Jerusalem was literally world-renowned. When they were walking up to Jerusalem, there's these Psalms of Ascent in the book of Psalms. They're literally walking, ascending up the hill to Jerusalem. But as they're coming in, they could see the city from miles and miles away. It would glisten because of all the gold and the gems and the white stone. And it was just would glimmer in the sun. It was just an amazing wonder of the ancient world. Herod built it as a sort of rival temple to Solomon. He thought, we'll show Solomon. At the time, with the words that we're reading here in the scripture this morning in Luke chapter 21, it had been under construction for 46 years. The temple was the spiritual and economic and social center of life for the Jewish people, certainly in Jerusalem. It was a symbol of national pride. It was like, here's our temple. Here's what happens when you live this way. It was the center point, the focal point of Jerusalem. It was 1/6 of the city's landscape. And from AD 1 to AD 33, it was really the high point of Jerusalem. They were literally, in some ways, even though they were under Roman rule, they were on top of the world. There was just sort of like some glory days for them in terms of the way things were unfolding, in terms of the temple and its landscape, its architecture, its beauty, its renown around the world, its worth, its value. The temple was amazing. It was amazing, and unfortunately, it made them amazingly secure in the way that they were living and believing they were under God's blessing because they had some kind of material blessing in the temple and they could see it when they came to it. We don't have any real equivalent today. I wish I could say this was the equivalent for us today. I want to say this as a caveat. I think that maybe one of the equivalents that we can relate to as Christians are like our large, just beautiful, kind of opulent mega churches. And I just want to say as a caveat, I don't think that there's anything wrong with a mega church, an incredibly large church, but sometimes these are the places that are we look at as the center of religious life. This is where religion happens in our community. All these thousands and thousands of people go there, and it's we can see the economics of it. We can see like, oh my, this is beautiful. This is amazing facility. All these things, and we can raise the money. We can do this. We can create these beautiful spaces. And socially, it's kind of like, I don't know, it's kind of like a good thing to be there or to attend. Or if you're in a business meeting, you say, oh, yeah, we've been there. Or we go to that place. And it's sort of that kind of thing. Again, this is not it. And it's not we have no perfect equivalent. And again, there's nothing wrong with being part of a large church like that. All to say is sometimes in our culture, we can look at that and say, you know, there's so many mega churches in Orange County. Like, we must be doing fine. Like, we can build all these incredible things and we can have this great social life and we can be a bit religious all while pursuing being rich and powerful and honored. But living this way will only last so long. And this is what Jesus says starting in verse 5. They can't live this way forever, expecting no consequence. And while some were speaking of the temple, the disciples and the people around Jesus are walking around the temple. They're literally looking like, and you might be too. I remember being a young man and going to France and going to Versailles and walking through Versailles and just going, who would do this? Who does this? Who builds something like this? I mean, you could imagine the disciples walking around going, look at this. They're amazed how it was adorned with noble stones. And offerings. And he said, as for these things that you see, look at all this. As for these things that you see, the days will come when they will not be left here one stone that's not upon another that will not be thrown down. And here we see very soberly that Jesus is the one who knows that there will be future judgment for present choices. There's not just future consequences for present choices. There's actually future judgment for present choices. They knew what the destruction of the temple meant. When Jesus starts talking about the temple being torn down, they already know, oh yeah, that already happened. The Babylonians already did that once before. We know that that was God's judgment. We know that the destruction of the temple means the judgment of God is coming. Why would Jesus be talking this way when the temple hadn't even been completed, and when Jerusalem was at the height of some in some ways of its influence? Why would he be talking like this? I think in part the answer could be that Jesus knows everything, and Jesus knew their motivations. Jesus knew their heart. Jesus knew their longings to be rich and powerful and honored and religious instead of being generous and meek and humble and actually devoted to them. Jesus knew they were not really devoted to him and his Father. They were devoted to prosperity. They were devoted to power. They were devoted to influence. And they would throw in a little bit of religion if it helped them to get the material blessings that went along with it in their minds. Jesus knows everything. Jesus knew that they really in their hearts had placed their confidence in the material blessings of God, not God himself. God himself was literally the center of the temple. He was the center of everything. He is the center of everything. He was the one who wanted. He was the one who expected. He was the one who deserved. He was the one who demanded to be the center of their lives, but he wasn't. And Jesus knew that they had placed their confidence in things that were, listen to me, God adjacent. God adjacent. They weren't seeking God himself. They were seeking things that were adjacent to him, that were connected to him, related to him. The temple, the blessings, the people, the wealth, the provision, the material blessing. They were seeking things that were God adjacent. They were not seeking God himself. And Jesus knew that they were living this way without a care, without expecting that there would be some kind of negative consequence, some kind of judgment that would come, that it wouldn't last. They thought that they could live the way they wanted to live without somehow incurring the judgment of God. And it reminds me a little bit of what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea toward the end of the story in Revelation 3. For you say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. So what they do is they hear Jesus tell them, the place where you place your greatest confidence, the place where you're most in awe, that place is going to be torn down. And so how do they respond? They ask him a question. They ask him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? I think this is always a question. When we hear, like, there could be something negative coming. There could be something bad on the horizon. There's a negative consequence. There's a downturn coming in the economy. We're all trying to figure it out. When and how and what. And they're trying to figure out the same kinds of things. Did they ask the question because they wanted to live the way that they wanted to live and at the last minute just sort of make the turn? Like, what are the signs that this is going to be so that we can just kind of live the way we want and then right at the end go, oh, actually, we're going to kind of live the way you want. Sort of that deathbed conversion. You know, people who have made that comment to you before probably, right? Like, oh, I'm just going to kind of live the way I live, and when I get toward the end, then I'll kind of turn toward Jesus a little bit. Notice they didn't ask, what can we do to repent and avoid of this judgment, or what can we do to change the way we're living? They said, when is this going to be and how is this going to come to pass? Did they ask the question because they still don't believe Jesus? Are they questioning him instead? Like, did they ask the question because, like, there's no way. So when is this going to happen and how is this all going to fall? Because, like, have you seen this? Have you seen what's around us? Did they ask the question because they were doubting Jesus, or they didn't really believe that that could actually take place? I don't know. What about you? Do you believe Jesus when he says that there are real consequences for the way we're living outside of his design? Or are we still questioning that a little bit in our hearts? Do we still question, like, is that really going to happen? Like, is that really going to come if I'm doing that? I mean, really? Or did they ask the question because deep down inside, they knew it was true? I think for most of us, deep down inside, we know this is true. Deep down inside, we know we can't just live the way that we want and avoid any future consequence. That's not reality. And deep down inside, we know that that's true. We know that's true of this passage because actually Mark's account tells us that Peter and Andrew and James and John pulled Jesus aside to ask him this question. They want to know because they've lived with Jesus long enough to know that, like, when he speaks, you should listen. And what he says is true. So they probably know this is true. Like, you and I, deep down, we know it's true. They knew deep down what Paul would later write to the church in Corinth, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. They intuitively knew this. We know this, and we now know it because Jesus said it, and we have it in the writings of the New Testament. So what was Jesus' answer to the question? How does Jesus answer the question? When is it going to come? How is it going to come? What is it going to look like? Verse 8, And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilence. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Here we see Jesus is the one who gives us a glimpse of future judgment for present choices. Jesus gives us a glimpse. He gives us some insight. He says, like, these are the things that are going to be unfolding leading up to this. There's going to be signs, like there's going to be false teachers. There's going to be wars. There's going to be catastrophes. There's going to be cosmic signs, you know, like drones flying over Pennsylvania. You know, you're going to see it's almost coming, right? It's a bit hard to discern these signs because a lot of these same things have happened in a lot of different eras. And I think the point here is that these are the kinds of things that should clue us in that we could be in the kind of time that could be part of the judgment of God preceding the second coming of Jesus, which we'll talk a little bit more about next week, and the final judgment of God. But Jesus says there's one thing that will come before all of this that should also clue us in, and it's in verse 12. It's a little bit harder to stomach. It says, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. It's persecution. Like, this is one of the other signs that will key us in. It's not just the false teachers and the catastrophes and the signs in the heavens, and it's going to be that the Christians will be persecuted in some pretty heavy ways. And from the people that we least expect. Look at verse 16 and 17. You will be delivered up even by parents. Who would do that to their child? And brothers, who would do that to their relative? And relatives and friends, what friend would do that? And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Part of what Jesus is cluing us into is this, the opposition to this idea that you can live to be rich and powerful and honored and sprinkle in a little religion with it and call it good, the opposition of that idea is going to be resisted. People want to think that way. That's the point. The point that Jesus is trying to make is guys like me are standing up on a Sunday morning, and Christians like all of us are doing our best to build a relationship with people because we love them, because Jesus loves them, to find an opportunity to tell them as humbly as we can. And if this is you this morning, as humbly as I can say it, I just want to say, you can't live to be rich and powerful and honored and sprinkle in a little religion and be fine. As humbly as I can tell you, that's not going to work. And it's not because I don't think it's going to work. It's because Jesus says that doesn't work. It's not his design. It's not what he intended. And the reality is you and I are looking for opportunities to tell people that. And for the most part, they don't want to hear it. The reality, they want to be, people want to be, in and of themselves, we want to be. Humanity wants to be rich and powerful and honored. And that runs so deep, Jesus says, that when we stand up and say, no, that's not the way, it's another way, they're saying, no, quiet. Matter of fact, we're going to lay our hands on you, we're going to persecute you, we're going to shut you up, we're going to cancel you, we're going to, even put you to death. And I just want to say, this is how deep sin runs in our hearts. And if you're not yet a Christian, this is what the Bible says. Sin runs so deep, the theologians have a term called total depravity, which means we're completely depraved. Like, it's our depravity because of sin. It's infected every part of us. There's no part of us, our hearts, our minds, our volition, that everything is impacted by sin and brokenness. And we can do some horrible things to one another. And some people will do horrible things to Christians when this time comes to fruition. This is true in this stage of what Jesus is talking about in the fall of Jerusalem, and it's going to be true when, in the days that preceding Jesus' return, people will do horrible things to Christians. People do horrible things to each other. And the Christians are going to be the ones that say, no, listen, living to be rich and powerful and honored while pretending to be religious, that's not the way. And people are not going to want to hear that. So they're going to resist it so much that even parents and relatives and friends will sell each other out to protect their opportunity to be rich and powerful and honored in front of other people in the world. And that is, that's hard to hear. So you might be thinking like me, why would Jesus allow that? Like, why would Jesus allow that part of the future judgment to touch his people? Like, why can't the judgment just happen and then, like, we don't have to be touched by any of it? Why is that? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 13 to 15, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. So settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And here we see that Jesus is the one who desires to save even the worst sinners from future judgment. Why won't Jesus keep his people untouched from some of the effects of the judgment that he's bringing on the world? Why wasn't that true in Jesus' day before the destruction of Jerusalem? Why isn't that not going to be true in the days preceding the coming of Jesus? Why won't Jesus let any of his people be, all of his people be untouched from these things? Because he wants to use his people to be a witness for him, to bear witness to him, to share the gospel, even with the people that are persecuting them, so that those people can also be saved from the future judgment. Jesus still has a heart for those people. That's how deep the mercy of Jesus runs. And if you're not yet a Christian and you're thinking to yourself, God's just angry and God just wants to bring judgment and God just wants to rain down the fire and that's why I don't want anything to do with him, I'm here to tell you that's not the God of the Bible. Yes, the God of the Bible is righteous and he judges sin because sin's horrible and it breaks our relationship with God and each other, breaks everything in the world. All the negative consequences of things in the world, all the suffering, it's all connected to sin and the fall of man. And the way it plays itself out through our life and the systems and structures that we build as human beings. Like, sin is serious. So yes, God judges sin. But if you're not yet a Christian, I just want to tell you, God is so patient and long-suffering. And God's desire is that we turn from our sin. We turn from the ways that we live outside of his design and we turn toward him. And God wants that so much for you if you're not yet a Christian that he will even let some Christians get persecuted toward the days of the second coming of Jesus Christ so that you can hear it, so that they can bear witness and you don't have to go through the future and the eternal judgment that the Bible says comes on people who don't place their faith in Christ, don't repent of their sin, aren't willing to be transformed. Despite the way that they're living, Jesus still wants to give people an opportunity to recognize the way they're living, to repent of their sin, and to escape the coming judgment. It's incredible. Jesus is incredible. He's so gracious and kind and merciful and patient. Some of these consequences will affect his people in some way, but in the end, they will not be affected to the end. It says in verse 18 and 19, but not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance you will gain your lives. How does he say not of a hair of your head will perish when he says some of you, they'll kill some of you? Well, I think this may not be true this side of heaven, but it will be true that side of heaven, that ultimately you will gain your lives, that he who endures to the end will be saved, that even if the persecution comes, we stay faithful to Jesus, we bear witness to him, he uses our testimony to draw more people to himself, and in the end, like, we're not perishing, we're with him, we're not under his judgment, we're under his mercy, amen? So what about a bit of a clearer answer? They're like, okay, there's all these things going on, there's catastrophes, there's wars, there's famines, there's pestilence, you know, there's signs in heaven, there's Christians who are persecuted, like, we're seeing all that kind of stuff. Like, what, can we get a little more specific answer, Jesus? Jesus says, yeah, I'll give you a little more specific answer. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. So really close when this kind of desolation is happening. As the desolation is referred to in the book of Daniel in a couple places, primarily Daniel 9:27, the prophecy of Daniel. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings. I know some of you were hoping I would just camp out in Daniel the whole time. So I'm sorry, but we're going to keep moving. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Something so horrible would happen that it would make God's people abandon his temple. Jesus saying there would be something that would be this abomination of desolation. Something so terrible would happen at God's temple that it would make God's people just not even want to be there, just leave. And actually, in part, this happened 150 years earlier when Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem. This already took place, this kind of desolation, in part already took place then when the temple was destroyed, Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem. He did three things that were abominable. These were abominations to the Jewish people. He kept people from circumcising their children. That was a sign that they were God's people. And so he kept them from doing that with the male children. And so that kept them from having this sign that they were the people of God. It was an abomination. He kept them from offering sacrifices to God. And through their system, they were offering sacrifices to God to believe that their sins could be forgiven and cleansed. So it was an abomination that they couldn't circumcise their children. They weren't. The reminder that they were God's people was taken from them. They couldn't make the sacrifices. The reminder that they were forgiven of their sins was taken away from them. That was an abomination. And on top of that, he forced them to sacrifice swine or pigs in the temple. And that was something was an unclean animal in the law in the Old Testament. And it was sort of the end of the abomination. It was sort of like an in your face. Kind of I'm desecrating all that you held sacred. And I think Jesus was warning that a new kind of desolation was coming. And in AD 70, we know it would come, that the Romans would destroy Jerusalem under Titus, and they would tear it down. And we also know that he intended to leave the temple intact, but some of his soldiers went in and started burning it down and ripping it down, and down it came, not one stone on another. I say, well, okay, so that happened then. Jesus is saying there's a picture of it happening then, and it's going to come again. Like, this picture is going to come again. Something of this is going to happen again in the future, preceding the second coming of Jesus. So how do we respond to those things? How do we respond when this kind of judgment comes into the world and eventually comes into the world at the end of all things? How do we respond to these things? Verse 21 to 23. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Here we see Jesus is the one who should be listened to and obeyed before future judgment. Jesus is the one who should be listened to and obeyed. I just want to say as an aside, for those of you who see those words flee and depart, and you came this morning thinking, you know, all these political policies and things in California, that equals persecution. And I've been thinking I should leave California for Tennessee or Texas or Idaho. And I see the words flee and depart. I just want to tell you, that's not the Lord. That's you, okay? It's not the Holy Spirit. That's you. That's you. I always got to diss those people a little bit. It's taken too many of our people. Listen, on a more serious note, we don't know when this will be happening, but we know it will be happening. so we should listen to the words of Jesus closely about the signs leading up to it, and we should obey him completely. We should do exactly what he says. You have to listen to what Jesus is saying. We should listen to what Jesus is saying. We should listen to what he's saying, and we should obey exactly what he's telling us to do. And you know what? That's what the early church did. History actually records for us. Historians record for us. This is what Christians did leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That this is what they did. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us, in short, they left Jerusalem as swimmers deserting a sinking ship. Josephus says, it was like rats leaving a ship or swimmers leaving a ship. I mean, the Christians were just getting out of Jerusalem. But Eusebius gives us, the historian Eusebius gives us even more insight into what actually happened. What did Christians do? Jesus is saying these things. It's like one of the signs, and how is this going to happen? And all these things that Jesus is listening. And you think to yourself, did they really remember that? Did they really listen? Actually, history records they did. Eusebius says, the people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city. That sounds familiar. To depart and dwell in one of the cities in Perea, which is called Pella. To it, those who believed on Christ migrated from Jerusalem, that when holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital, that would be Jerusalem, of the Jews and the whole land of Judea, the judgment of God might at last overtake them for all their crimes against the Christ and his apostles, and all the generation of the wicked be utterly blotted out from among men. History tells us that the early church actually listened to what Jesus said. They remembered when Jesus said, oh yeah, when you see all these things happening, you should flee to the mountains. You should go to different cities. You should get out of Jerusalem. You should get away from it. And you should remember the signs that I'm telling you. And Christian, you should remember the signs that Jesus is telling you. We should be aware of these things, be discerning them. Listen carefully to what Jesus is saying and obey him completely in the meantime, and especially in that time. Are you listening this morning? Are you hearing what Jesus is saying to you about these things? This judgment is real and it's really coming, but you want to end with a little hope this morning? Yeah, me too. Even in the midst of this, there's some real hope, and we catch it just in the last phrase of the last verse in verse 24. Look at it with me. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And here we see Jesus is the one who gives us a glimpse of future hope in the midst of future judgment. That there is future hope even in the midst of future judgment. The time of the Gentiles is the time that goes between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So the time between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus is the time of the Gentiles. The temple was kind of at the center of that. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two and things were broken apart. And it was sort of a symbol that now everyone can sort of enter in. The Gentiles are going to enter in. He's always been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But even the temple in Jerusalem, the largest part was the court of the Gentiles. He wanted non-Jews to come in and to be what they called proselytes. They would follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they weren't ethnically or religiously Jewish. They would become religiously Jewish, even though they weren't ethnically Jewish. They would follow the God of the Bible. This is what God wanted. The court of the Gentiles was enormous. God wanted all kinds of people from all kinds of places to come and to know him and to follow him. And this is the hope that we see here, that these things are going to continue until the times of the Gentiles comes to a conclusion, the second coming of Jesus. Between the death, burial, and resurrection and the second coming of Jesus, we are living in the time of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles have not all been fulfilled because Jesus has not yet returned, but we're living in the midst of it. And so the question is, what is Jesus doing? Where's the hope? What is Jesus doing during the midst of the time of the Gentiles? And I think in part the answer is, he's doing many things, but one of the things he's doing is he is building. Jesus Christ is a builder. He builds things. He builds his church. Jesus is building, and he is building a new temple, a different temple, a better temple. We know that the Bible tells us that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit of God indwells us, that we are the temple of God. And so that we don't have to go somewhere. We don't have to go to a geographical location one or three or more times a year to sense God's presence and to see his holiness. We sense his presence all the time because he indwells us. Amen? We can see his presence all the time because we see it in each other. We see Christ in one another. And your spirit bears witness with mine that we're in Christ. And I see something of Jesus in you. And I'm hoping you see something of him in me. And this is the great hope that Jesus is building something. He's building a new and better temple. And this is what Peter tells us. Peter pulls Jesus aside after hearing that the temple is going to be drawn down. And he asked him, when are these things going to happen? And what is this going to look like? And Jesus tells him, and all these years go in between. And then Peter has an opportunity to pen a letter to the church. And Peter has had an unbelievably unique experience with Jesus in the midst of the physical temple. And Peter actually pens some words to the early church about the better temple. It's in 1 Peter 2. Many of you may be familiar with it. As you come to him, as we come to Jesus, a living stone, he's the chief cornerstone this passage has been talking about, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know what's happening in the in-between time? You know what the present hope is? You know what the future hope is in the midst of future judgment? Is that Jesus is building a church. Jesus is building a new temple, so to speak. Jesus is building himself a people. The priests in that day were not being faithful to him, but you are going to be a holy priesthood. They were offering sacrifices in the wrong way. You were offering sacrifices pleasing to God. When they walked in the temple, they were looking around saying, look at all these honored stones and offerings. It was filled with all these beautiful stones and gold panels and white stone, and the beauty of it was incredible. They were in awe. But what he's saying is, we should be in awe of this, that you and I are living stones. That you and I are the stones that are in the temple that God is building, that he's building this new thing. Jesus is building this new thing, which is his church. And you and I are living stones. And we're being built up together in this thing that's called the church, that's amazing. And it just dawned on me, are we in that kind of awe when we come to church? Are we in that kind of awe when we come to church, when we see one another, when we get to worship with one another, when we see each other using the gifts that Jesus has given each other to bless the church and to help the church and to serve the church, and when we see the church growing and being built up and disciples being made, are we in awe? Because they were in a physical temple with physical stones, and they were looking around going, this is amazing. This is incredible. They were literally awestruck. And how often are we awestruck that we get to be part of the church, that we're living stones, and that Jesus is building something here among us? And what he's building is beautiful. What he's building is infinitely more beautiful than what human beings can build. Infinitely more beautiful than Versailles or whatever place that you've been in, seeing architecture and beauty. Infinitely more beautiful than the AI rendering you can get of the temple in Jesus' day. Jesus is building something beautiful among us. Amen? He's building his church, and you are part of it. You're the living stone. And this is the hope. That even though the judgment is coming, in the midst of it, Jesus is building his church. And you and I get to be part of it. And he's including us in it. And we are part of the beauty of it. If you're not yet a Christian, as we end our time together this morning, I want you to know that God is infinitely loving, and he's also infinitely just. He has to judge sin, and he does. And one day he will come in judgment. Jesus will return on judgment to judge sin once and for all, to judge sinners once and for all. But I also want to tell you that God is very loving. He's also very infinitely, he's infinitely loving. He's also infinitely just. And he has to pour out his justice on sin because of its impact on our relationship with him and each other. It just breaks everything. God is holy, and he has to pour out judgment on things that are unholy, and sin is unholy. And so because we're all unholy and we're sinful and we're broken and we live to be rich and powerful and honored, and it's deep within us and we know it, we can't get away from it. We'll just live that way our whole lives. God knew this. And so God wasn't content to leave us in that place, but he would come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what Christians believe. We believe that Jesus came to live a sinless life on our behalf, the life that we could never live before God, a sinless life, free from that just gross desire just to be rich and powerful and honored. But Jesus lived a life of complete generosity. He gave himself. He lived a life of complete meekness, of complete humility, and not just religiosity. He lived a life of perfect devotion to God on our behalf. Jesus lived a life we could never live, a perfect life on our behalf, the Bible says. Jesus died the death that we should have died, that on the cross, Jesus took all of the judgment of God for your sin and my sin. He took the judgment of sin on himself on the cross so that it doesn't have to be placed on us. And when we place our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus as our Savior, who's come to save us from our sin, we get to be forgiven for our sin and free to live the life that he intended us to live from the beginning. We also believe that Jesus rose from death, and that's part of what we believe. Jesus lived the life we could never live. He died the death we should have died, and he rose to give us a life we could never have otherwise, a life that's forgiven and free. And I'll leave you with this. In the book of Romans, it says, if the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, and he does, as Christians, then the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in us. And so if you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to place your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus, to be forgiven of your sin, to be freed from the judgment of God that's on your life, and to be free to live the way he intended you to live from the beginning. And this is the good news this morning, that you can be free to be part of his church. Jesus bore our judgment of God for our sin so that we can be built up into a spiritual house with one another in him. That Jesus bore the judgment of God for our sins so that we can be built up into a spiritual house with one another in him. And church, I hope that's good news for you this morning. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we know we deserve the judgment. Each of us knows deep down in our heart this is true. We all know it's true. Our conscience tells us it's true. Your word tells us it's true. Your Holy Spirit reminds us it's true. We would all be under your judgment if it wasn't for you. Jesus, thank you for not just judging us, but for coming to us and coming for us, for living the life we could never live, dying the death we should have died, rising to give us the life we could never have otherwise. Thank you for taking the judgment of God upon yourself for us. We're without words, but the words we have are, we are eternally grateful. So we say thank you, and because of it, we worship you, and we do it in your name, Jesus. Amen.